couple of announcements before we go to the Word this morning, and I apologize this for the permitting people. There's not going to be permitting tonight because there's so many people that typically lead it that are gone. Our daughter is in town. We don't get to see her very often, so I'm not going to be here, and it just kind of escalated from there. We'll be back next week, same time, same channel, okay? I hate, you know, start, stop. Seems like 2020, doesn't it? And I apologize for that. We did not intend that to happen, but that's how that happened. Also, many of you remember Connie and Tom Engel. We're having a graveside memorial service at the Glenwood Cemetery in Goodman at 1 p.m. for Connie today. If you're interested, you're welcome to attend that. And there's a time of fellowship at the Fence Town Hall immediately following that brief graveside service. So if you are interested in that, please make sure you're there. It takes about a half an hour from town, about 20 minutes, right on Highway 8 as you're going toward Goodman, just on this side, the east side of Goodman. I'm going to ask you to stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures. A reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 5 through 15 out of the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 11, 5 through 15 out of the New Living Translation. It says this, "But I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles who teach such things. I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. We've made this clear to you in every possible way. Was I wrong when I humbled myself and honored you by preaching God's good news to you without expecting anything in return? I robbed other churches by accepting their contributions so I could serve you at no cost. And when I was with you and didn't have enough to live on, I did not become a financial burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia," pause, remember they're the ones who are giving out of poverty, "the brothers who came from Macedonia brought me all that I needed. I've never been a burden to you and I never will be. And as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, no one in all of Greece will ever stop me from boasting about this. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows that I do. But I will continue doing what I have always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. These people are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no wonder that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment their wicked deeds deserve." Let's pray. Father, in these next moments, we need your Spirit to help us, to guide us. You said that you would lead us into truth. You said that there's an anointing that abides in the life of the believer that teaches them. Holy Spirit, you are that anointing. Come and teach us the truth this morning. Challenge us and give us something we can live on this week that will advance your kingdom and advance your purpose in our lives and the lives of those that we influence and come in contact with, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm glad that Betsy's here this morning. She's a florist. She knows all about plants, and she understands the fact that my wife and I are really bad with houseplants. We've tried. We've really tried. It's been one of those things, right? And so I think there's the news is out, like in the plant world with all of the plant friends, that if you come to Dave and Deb's house, it is a death sentence. So anybody that brings us live plants, they understand. Yeah, it's too cold. Exactly. Thank you, Paul. I agree with that. It's freezing. And so there's this instantaneous, like, oh no, it's their house when the plants are dropped off. But we found this wonderful, wonderful new plant. It's not new, but it's painfully slow-growing plants that thrive on neglect. They're called succulents. It's an amazing thing. We we love them. And I think maybe a couple of cacti would probably help out the situation too, because arid places are no water. It just needs a little bit of light. Doesn't matter if it's cold or hot. That's the kind of plants that we can grow at our house. It's fascinating because we took actually some succulent leaves out of our daughter's bridal bouquet and we put them in soil. They're so slow growing. It's so painful. I expect stuff to like take root right away. And it took months for it even to begin to put shoots of roots out. So I was in the process of like throwing them away. So Deb comes out with her phone. She's like, no, right here on Google it says. Because I'm just like, no, I'm giving up on this. I have no patience for this. It should root down now. But it's kind of an interesting thing to look at that and say, you know, some people have a tough time with this. A case in point is the story of Kaylee Wilkins. Kaylee was so proud of her little succulent plants. She must have the same heart that we have. She can't grow anything else, so she's going to grow these. But just when she was ready to take the next step in caring for her precious new succulent, she realized that her efforts were all for naught. So funny. She said, I was so proud of this plant. It was full. It was beautiful coloring. It was just a perfect plant overall. I had a watering plan for it, and if someone else tried to water my succulent, I'd get so defensive because I just wanted to keep good care of it. I absolutely loved my succulent. When Wilkes decided that it was time to be transplanted into a larger vase, she was really shocked when she found out that it was plastic. I put so much love and effort into this plant. I washed the leaves. I tried my hardest to keep it looking its best, and it's completely plastic. How did I not know this? I pulled it from the container it's sitting on. Styrofoam with sand glued on the top. We have never done that, by the way. Okay, we're bad with plants, but we've never done that. Well, apparently, the plant's inability to soak up water never clued her in to the nature of the plant, because real succulents don't require much water at all, right? That's just kind of how this works. And since she replaced the plant, obviously, with several real succulents and purchased at a local florist. But it's fascinating. Here's the truth. Outward signs of success are not always accurate indicators of what's going on the inside. That's just the truth. What's going on the outside isn't always an indicator of health. We can put up a persona, and we all know we can. I remember years ago, one of the executive directors of Teen Challenge, when I was in school in Springfield, Missouri, next to the national headquarters, he was doing a seminar on his latest book at the church I attended in North End of Springfield. And he just simply said, the title of the book was this, Behind Our Sunday Smiles. I mean, we know that what's on the outside is not always an indicator of health. And why would you need to read the book? He said everything in the title, Behind Our Sunday Smiles, because we know that sometimes what we put on our game face, when we're around people, we put up the persona, we put on the mask, and what's inside isn't always as great as what's on the outside. And maybe it's more serious now than it ever has been, because we take out our phone, we look online, their lives look perfect, and then, you know, we wonder what happens when a person's life falls apart when their Facebook profile looks sterling. What happened? Well, what's on the outside isn't always an indicator of health on the inside. This is the underlying point that Paul's been attempting to make this entire letter. Remember this from chapter 4? Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being what? Renewed day by day. So the outside isn't necessarily an indicator of health on the inside. The outside can be in shambles and the inside can be amazing. The outside can be amazing and the inside can be in shambles. And it can go vice versa. We know that. The false apostles, the intruders that Paul was talking about, who have invaded the Corinthian church, they've presented an impressive exterior. They're all about how it looks. They're all about popularity. But that's no indicator of true spiritual health and well-being. Now he turns to expose their true nature. And as we look at Paul's words, we can learn some of the importance of authenticity in a culture of fraud, right? Is it hard to find truth in our culture right now? Sometimes I think I've heard the truth, and I'm not sure that I have. Sometimes I'm convinced that I've heard the truth, and then I find out a week or two later that, well, it really wasn't the truth at all. So it's so difficult. We need exactly what Paul's trying to teach in 2 Corinthians so that we can stand in authenticity as Christians and not give in, not slide into what the culture is doing. And honestly, it's a form of idolatry. We don't want to fall into the idolatry of the American culture. And there are so many idols out there. So Paul kind of gives us a roadmap to follow. And I want to begin by considering the way that fraud elevates itself above authenticity. Fraud always tries to elevate itself above authenticity. This is what these false apostles are trying to do, isn't it? Well, Paul, you know, he doesn't look good on the outside, right? He's beaten up, he's broken, he's wounded, he's never prosperous, he doesn't dress well, he smells of the leather, you know, the tent-making trade when he preaches to you. He's got all these negative things against him. So they're always trying to elevate themselves above authenticity because they feel that authenticity is the packaging. Have you ever been disappointed by buying something? The package looked great, but what you found on the inside wasn't all that great? Yeah, well, this is kind of what's going on in Corinth. The package of the false apostles looks great, but what's on the inside isn't fit for human consumption. When Paul is like, the package doesn't look so great, but what's on the inside is amazing. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. And the opening verses of this portion indicate that the intruders are attempting to promote their fraudulent form of Christianity, and they're doing it strategically. The primary method is elevation through comparison. Elevation through comparison. Again, if you can market something well, if you can package it well, if you can hype it enough on TV, people will do what? They'll buy it. I've done that, have you? Oh, true confession this morning, right? Yes, we've all done this, right? I've bought vehicles based on that criteria. You know, tens of thousands of dollars. Like, whoops, that was really foolish. We do those kind of things. We compare with what we have with what they're offering, and we go, well, this isn't adequate. And so this comparison game is a normal part of what we've done, and we spent an entire session on this comparison game. The comparisons that the false apostles were using were designed to make Paul look and feel inferior to them. Whether they attacked his speaking skills, which is what he talks about in the first few verses here, well, I'm not a skilled speaker. Maybe it was his personal appearance, maybe his lack of powerful spiritual experiences. Not that he didn't have any, it's just that he wasn't willing to brag about them. He will in a few verses, by the way. They were attempting to leave him feeling and looking inferior. They were hoping that their listeners would view Paul as an inferior apostle or no apostle at all. And this is such a popular human tactic. If we can get others to think poorly about somebody, we think that we've gained ground on them. It's what gossip is all about, isn't it? If I can make you feel a little bit, if I can just seed the ground a little bit with a negative thought of somebody else, what have I done? Well, I think that I've jumped a notch on the ladder ahead of the person that I'm talking about, my gossip or my slander. That's the evil of those two things. Through our words, we subtly shape other people's opinions about the people that we dislike or want to get ahead of. Sometimes it's our sarcasm, our slights, put them in a negative light in front of other people, leaving our listeners with a jaded perspective of the one that we dislike. Is it any wonder that Paul instructs us not to let any unwholesome talk proceed out of our mouths, but only that which is meant to build up the listener? Ephesians 4:29. I mean, he wasn't necessarily, you know, we in American Christianity, we think, well, he's talking about obscenity, he's talking about four-letter words, yeah, those are included. But what he's primarily talking about is the fact that we diminish other people in our conversations. Don't let any unwholesome talk proceed out of your mouths, but that which is meant for the what? Building up of others. If you're talking about me, if I'm talking about you, if we're talking about other people in a negative light, we are letting unwholesome talk proceed out of our mouths because we're not helping build up the other person in the eyes of the ones we're talking to. We're not building up the people that we're talking to when we're gossiping, are we? We're not building up the person we're talking about, nor are we building up the people that we're talking to. So there's this comparison thing, and gossip happens to be one of the ways that we do that. Fraud elevates itself above authenticity through gossip, through slander, through comparison. If the first strategy invades the intended target's mind, if it gets in your head as the person who is the target of the unwholesome comparison, it leads to inferiority-generated paralysis. What does that mean? It makes you feel really bad about yourself and you don't want to do anything. How's that? I wanted to put it in three words rather than 10. So there it is. Inferiority-generated paralysis. If you've ever been on the receiving end of this kind of verbal assault, it's easy to find yourself swirling in despair, which hinders your ability to do things. That's really the danger. The gossip sets up residence in your mind free of charge. You begin second and third guessing your motivations, your ideas, your actions. Eventually, you become consumed by the inner conflict that's set in motion by someone else's uncaring actions and words. The assault has done what? It has shut you down. It's caused you to fall into paralysis. The questions of inferiority are impeding your ability to function. This is likely what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:8. You remember, we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. Persecution from the outside, conflict from the inside of the church, and he is doing what? We don't know what to do. We're shutting down. We're so depressed. So the onslaught of persecution, conflict from the church, crushed them, overwhelmed and depressed Paul and his ministry team. They wondered if it was really worth going forward or not. And when you indicate that, when you admit that, you are in paralysis. It's a very difficult place to be. And we live in an environment where truth is difficult to discern. Frauds and fakes are everywhere. They sometimes show up in church, in our Christian relationships. They sometimes are co-workers. And where they reside, we have to learn. Listen, wherever they reside, we have to learn to remain true to who God made us. How do we overcome this? By confidence in who God made us. Not necessarily self-confidence. Hear me in this. A confidence in the fact that we are created in the image of God, deeply loved by God, gifted by God, and given a mission by God. That's different than just being confident in my own achievements, isn't it? Well, I'm really good at this because I've been educated in this and I have skill. Nothing wrong with taking pride in what we do, but sometimes our self-confidence overwhelms the true confidence we need to overcome the inferiority that frauds try to put on us. This culture, is it possible to feel inferior in this culture as a Christian? Yes. Because a lot of the messaging, right, the narrative that is out there is that Christians are anti-intellectual, we're anti-science because we, I don't know, do we believe the world is round? I don't know, I don't remember anymore which it is, flat or round. But you know what I'm saying, we're anti-science, we're anti-this, we're anti-intellectual. And so there's this anti-message that is doing what? Elevating the fraud above the authentic. And so we live in that environment, and people treat us sometimes from the assumptions of that environment because they're living in the world as well. So we need to be confident in who God made us, how he gifted us, and what he's given us to do, knowing that if nobody else on earth loves us, what? Father God does, right? So we have to have that kind of confidence. We need that. And so is it easy? Is it easy? No. Because we face the onslaught constantly, and the onslaught is much bigger than those who are supportive, right? The supportive group is the church, and the supportive group is a minority. And so there's this supportive group, and then there's the rest of them. And so sometimes it's easy to cave into the thought. It's not an easy thing. But what does Paul do? He provides us this wonderful way forward. And I think that the way forward, honestly, is motivated by Paul's own just stubbornness. But we'll get there in a second, okay? There's a stubbornness about him. I'm going to do what I've always done. And so when we read that, it sounds really kind of melodic and poetic, and it's more kind of aggressive, I think. I wish we could hear his tone of voice. So what does he do? What does he give us as a path forward? Well, it's a steady path of authenticity. Being authentic, being real. Paul gives us a glimpse into the way that he responds to the frauds that are attempting to undo his ministry and deteriorate his reputation. He accomplishes it by remaining true to his calling, his integrity, and by recognizing where the attacking fraud originates. He goes right to the source. So, what do we do? Well, the steady path of authenticity is maintained through honest self-evaluation. Honest self-evaluation. So the false apostles come, they roll up into the house churches in Corinth, and they're saying, that apostle Paul, he's no good, he doesn't have any money, he doesn't look good, he doesn't dress nice, he smells, and he can't even talk, he bores people to death, literally, through his sermons. Okay, I read this the other day in one of my other readings. Down the guy goes, you know, dead on arrival, and then he raises him from the dead. And so they're pushing this, and he goes, you know what, here's the truth. He didn't deny it. What does he say? I may not be a skilled speaker. Well, that's novel, isn't it? He didn't go, no, really, I'm really better than that. He doesn't go out and try and make himself better. What does he do? He says, no, I'm not a great speaker. Here's the thing we have to understand. I probably touched on this a little bit last week. So he admits that he's not a trained professional speaker. But in his era, trained professional speakers took it to a whole other level. They did crazy things. Philosophers, traveling teachers, they were often highly trained in the science of rhetoric. And I mean, it is a science. There are entire classes, like 27 lectures you can get on the great courses that will teach you to win anybody over to your opinion, even if it's wrong. That's rhetoric. That's what it is. They were masters in vocal inflection, up and down just at the right moment, logical argument, using their voice, their facial expressions, the way they moved about a stage, the posture to manipulate their listeners. It had nothing to do with the power of God, had nothing to do with the ability to bring people to salvation or change their lives. It had everything to do with their ability to entertain, amuse, and draw people in. Sit down and watch one of Hitler's speeches sometime. He was a master at rhetoric. I believe he had an anointing from the dark side, obviously, right? But he drew people in. He was entertaining. He was captivating. This is what Paul's opponents are trained in, rhetoric, okay? Paul didn't value those things. He didn't think they had any value at all. He refused, because they're manipulative. He refused manipulative tools to entertain, amuse, and leverage audiences for his own benefit. He's like, this is not for my benefit. This is for their benefit. To the Corinthians, that made him some sort of weirdo. All these traveling teachers used these methods. Paul did not. There was something more at work in his ministry. We know what it was. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and he spoke in the power of the Holy Spirit. Makes up a world of difference. His power came from an alternative source. He was confident in who he was confident in his giftings, he understood his role, he understood what truly transforms people, and he was confident in who God made him and the job that God gave him, so he went forward with that. When we face, we have to have a clear picture of who we are and what really, really matters. And that's hard to discern in these days. It's so easy to become distracted and to fall into whatever the subtle lies of the world are teaching, and sometimes even the subtle lies that are within the church world. There are numerous idols that are clamoring for our attention all the time. They distract us from healthy self-confidence, and they encourage us to pursue an identity that is outside of what God has given us. Second, the steady path of authenticity requires us to live in alternative ways. To live in alternative ways. Second paragraph, Paul goes into a defensive mode explaining why he refused to receive compensation from the Corinthians. This is the strangest thing that I can ever imagine as an American. Would any of us be upset with Paul if he refused to receive compensation for preaching the gospel? And the answer to that is no, because we love a bargain, right? We have just this different culture. They're offended that he wouldn't receive compensation. What is going on here? It's a very difficult passage. And for understanding it, we have to realize that in all Greek and Roman societies, there was this embedded system of patronage. The wealthy folks would obligate philosophers and traveling teachers through financial support and through personal favors. Almost every teacher like Paul had several patrons who supported them, and often very well. This is how they made their living. And Paul instituted a completely different method of support. In fact, this is interesting to me. His strategy is very much like how we support our missionaries today. In a couple weeks, we're going to have our friends, the McKinstrys. They minister in Spain. We support them so that the Spanish church doesn't have to pay a dime for their services. This is exactly what Paul's talking about. I came to you at Corinth to reach the city of Corinth and other churches. I robbed them, is what he says. I robbed them. It's sarcastic, right? I robbed them. They gave willfully. I robbed them so that I could what? Present the gospel to you free of charge. As a missionary, he felt it his obligation to not be what? Connected to and unduly influenced by the people in the city. So he could what? Proclaim the truth to them. He wanted to make sure he could do that. So we have the same missionary strategy that Paul lays out here. He would not take income from the places that he was planting churches so that he could do the ministry that he could, the best ministry he could possibly do. And it was so radical that the Corinthians wondered if Paul even loved them. You won't take anything from us. Do you love us? I mean, they're almost begging him for the opportunity to give. And he's like, no, I don't want to be unduly influenced by you. He refused to receive financial support, and it became a major source of contention in that church. And he reassures them what? God knows that I do love you deeply. What's the principle? The principle is to live in ways that demonstrate what it means to follow Christ, in ways that are counter to the culture. Right? This whole patronage system is not at work necessarily in our culture. So we have to find other ways to do what? Live in alternative methods in our culture. As Christians, we're not under obligation to the culture's way of life. We can live a completely alternative lifestyle. We're not obligated to follow their most favored methods. In fact, we are at our best when we're just a little bit out of sync. Oz Guinness, years ago, in a wonderful little booklet, he makes this wonderful imagery. If you're watching a marching column and one guy in the middle of the marching column is out of step with the rest of the column, you can't focus on anything else. You see that one person in the middle of the column, what, off beat. That's what Christianity is. We're the one person right in the middle of the marching column that says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to march out of step with society. How do we do that? We start by asking questions that help us integrate principles in our daily living, Christian principles in our daily living. What would it look like to live in a world where it's better to give than receive? What would it look like to live that way in my workplace? Right? What would it look like to live in a world where humility is prized and not hated? What would it look like where others are elevating their competition above themselves? Where valuing the dignity of an image bearer was one of our priorities and a norm. What is Paul doing? He's trying to exemplify the free gospel by not receiving payment from the people that he's attempting to preach the gospel to. our demonstration will be tailored differently than that because our environments are very different. But we need to live in alternative ways. Here's the deal. Christianity is the true alternative lifestyle in America. Listen, this is an alternative life. That's an alternative. No, those are all worldly lifestyles. They're all in the same category. Christianity is the true alternative lifestyle, and we need to begin to live as if we are the true alternative, because we are not only the true alternative, we are the what? Only alternative, right? Third, the steady path of authenticity recognizes the nature of the fraud. It recognizes the nature of the fraud. In this case, Paul minces no words. He just doesn't with false teachers. He sees his opponents for who they are, for what they are. They are servants of the devil. Okay, I say those words and I say them kind of uneasily, because I am not going to go around making this declaration about everybody. You understand that? Well, they disagree with me. They're a servant of the devil. No. Their movement away from the gospel, the true Jesus, and the Spirit was not harmless. It was affecting the churches in Corinth. It was directly connected to the Lord of frauds himself, the devil. So we have to be cautious about that. He also recognized that the nature of fraud is difficult to detect. Satan disguises himself as what? An angel of light. His servants, therefore, disguise themselves as agents of righteousness. They present enough truth to make it palatable and believable. It's vital for us to understand this. The spiritual frauds in our society are numerous, and they sound really good. They appear as servants of God. They have a great exterior. They're charismatic, they're popular, they're dynamic, they look good and they seem truthful, they sound good, they have credentials to back it up, sometimes including miraculous actions. But they are frauds because they've done what? They've mixed the gospel with their own recipe for societal expectations and appetites. They want to mix Christianity with the world. Again, a couple of cautions are necessary at this point. I am always leery of proclaiming someone a servant of the devil. I don't use those words lightly. I rarely have ever used them. Because, you know what? First of all, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. My enemy is not necessarily the person as much as their what? Methods and message. Very different. Listen, calling someone a servant of the devil can be just as damaging as the fraud that they're purporting. Very dangerous to do. We have to be discerning. We have to be loving in our assessment of others. And if after a very long, prolonged period, we see a pattern of worldliness, compromise, error, we can draw a conclusion. Second, I'm always hard-pressed to think that Paul's assessment is lacking in love. I just have a tough time for that. Love for the false apostles, love for those who are misleading, that they're misleading. Paul wants everyone to be what? Reconciled to Christ. This is the underlying message of this letter. We're here to be reconciled. And he's speaking in this moment to those who have been reconciled to expose those who have not been reconciled. And often Paul would use this kind of job to do what? Awaken the people who are fraudulent. How dare he? But in that moment, you go, yeah, maybe there's a little truth to this. And it helps those that are his listeners who have been reconciled to do what? To look at it and go, ooh, wow, okay. Let's take a long, hard look at these guys and make sure that we're following Christ in the truth. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is not defamation or character assassination, ever. Where does fraud have its source? Satan. Father of lies, right? It's right in Satan. The purveyors of it are people that Jesus loves deeply, and he longs for them to be reconciled to him. We have to remember that. So, back to Callie Wilkes. Just like Callie Wilkes, it's easy to be deceived. Most of us probably would not be that easily deceived, but it does happen, right? It's easy to be deceived. We live in a world that lives by the principles that, what? A lie told often enough becomes the truth. That is a fundamental tenet of American society right now. We have to hold to the unchangeable truths of Scripture. We have to speak them. We have to live them authentically. We have to face this constant onslaught of fraudulence with the stability that can only come from authenticity, the real deal. Comfortable and confident in who God made us and what He's called us to do. Ours is the real alternative lifestyle. We have to embrace it. We have to live it. We have to bring it to those around us because they've been living with fraud their entire lives. They need to see what? The real deal, so they know there is a difference. Stand strong. Stand stable in the authenticity that only comes through the truths of the Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, we are so grateful that you care enough for us, that you expose the frauds within and without. And Lord, if there are fraudulent things going on within our circle of faith, we pray that you'd expose them. If there are fraudulent things that we are dealing with in our own lives in the world, please expose them to us so we know. We want to be discerning people. Lord, we want to live in authenticity as well. The Apostle Paul, I am going to continue to do what I've always done. He was confident. Help us to gain confidence in who we are and who you made us. And this week, Lord, I pray that our authenticity would draw people's attention. Not to us, but to you. We want our authenticity to draw attention to Jesus. So help us to live authentically this week. That people would be drawn to you, that you would be lifted up, and that reconciliation, that redemption would be a part of our experience this week. That people would come to know Jesus or would be drawn closer to Jesus by our being in this community. Salt, light, and love, we pray. Help us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.